For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so if you've been with us, we've been talking about this notion of ministry, serving other people in love. And in the city of Corinth, you know, on one level, it's normal for believers who are growing, following the Lord, to start feeling this naturally increasing desire to serve other people in love. The more we comprehend God's love for us, the more it makes us feel like we want to share that love with others. You want to see your friends, people you know, experience the same thing you are. And so that's a healthy desire to get God's word out there, to share our faith, to build people up, things like that. And it's gratifying when we do it. It feels good. And so then we want it even more. That's a natural appetite that we should be developing as a growing believer. In Corinth, though, they were into ministry for a different reason, namely to impress other people with their awesomeness, their spirituality, how advanced they were, especially how intellectual they were and how deep. And so ministry had become a venue to kind of show off for other people. And the fact that that was happening demonstrated that they were coming at this whole question from the perspective of the world's wisdom, which is what we've been talking about, and instead of discarding the wisdom of the world and embracing the self-giving wisdom of God, yeah, he fingered them in verse 3, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? That jealousy and strife kind of says it all. They're operating in a self-first, self-promoting mode. And when that happens, someone else is getting attention, you're jealous of that. You're competing. And you're striving. Well, let's pick it up down in verse 8, where we read this one last week. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so this notion of reward, it's not talking about God rewarding us in this life. It's in heaven. And a lot of people are pretty confused about heaven. They think, you know, the cartoon shows the Daffy Duck dies, and then next he's floating with wings and playing a harp in the clouds. That's going to heaven. Heaven's nothing like that. Heaven is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's actually right here, living on the earth like we do now, except without the fallenness. It's going to be a community. It's going to be, you know, people relating to each other, doing things. And in that situation, in that context, we're taught in the Bible that not only do we get to go there and live there, but that additional rewards will be given out based on how faithful we were to God in this life. That's what he's talking about. Each will receive his own reward. And then he said, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. That's what we talked about last week. And then he changes the metaphor for this week. Or he says, you could think of yourself as God's building, the group of you, the church, the local body of Christ, God's building. So he's going to draw some lessons from that picture. He says, first of all, because of God's grace to me, I've laid a foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful. So the foundation is Christ. That's already been laid. Now other workmen are building the building up. And the imperative here is to be careful how you build. The quality of people's work is what God's going to judge. Not how much work they do, but how good the quality is. It's all about the quality of your work. He says, as far as the foundation goes, no one can lay a foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is Christ. So we don't need to worry about that. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Wood, hay, or straw. But on that day, on the day of the judgment seat of Christ, after we come before Christ to receive rewards, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. And the fire will show if a person's work had any value, what the quality of it is. So we notice in these building materials, there's two distinct groupings here. Gold, silver, and precious stones on the one hand, wood, hay, and straw on the other. And then he says, along comes a fire, which will reveal the kind of work it is. And again, he says, a fire will show if a person's work of any value. When we look at those building materials, the first group, gold, silver, and precious stones, don't burn. The second group, wood, hay, and straw, do burn. And this is really an illustration he's drawing from, you know, ancient cities that people were well familiar with. A lot of people's houses were ramshackle. They used thatch roofs, you know, sticks with straw or hay on it. And they had some wood, but also some rock to build their houses. And then, of course, there were the temples, which were all stone and very solid. Fire was a huge problem in these cities. People were cooking over live fire, and embers, and it would catch on fire, and these fires would sweep through there. There was no, you know, fire department. They actually had a fire department in Rome, which was set up by Nero. 500 men with buckets, and they would show up. If your place caught on fire, they would show up and say, how much are you going to pay us to put this fire out? And you had to negotiate how much you were going to pay them. And then they say, all right. And then they go put the fire out. Anyway, here in Corinth, basically, and most cities, you know, there's no fire trucks. There's no pumps. Fire gets going. You're running down to the river and carrying a bucket of water. Ain't going to do much. So these fires would just devastate the whole city, especially the houses of the poor. The houses of the rich would also be devastated, but there would be like some walls left out of stone. And those government, the big temples and the government buildings would be left standing. Everything else would be swept away. That's the picture here. And it's an event where referred to in many passages in the scripture. Here, just peeking ahead to next chapter, he explains how this works. He says, don't go on passing judgment on each other before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness. See, we can only judge what we see. God sees inside, and he sees the dark, hidden things that no one else can see. He sees them perfectly well. And he will disclose the motives of men's hearts. So it's not just what you do, it's why you did it, what your motivation is. And then he says, each man's praise will come to him from God. So that's an important caveat, that this all funnels down. Basically, the negative things you've done, what happens to them? They're burned away. They're gone. Obviously, you don't get rewarded for that part. What's left? The things you did that were cool. And for those, you do get rewarded. And he says that God will find something to praise every person. That expression, each man's praise, each and every person is going to be praised. God will find something good. At least you did this. So it's not a judgment day. They use the term judgment seat of Christ for this, but it's not a judgment in the sense of reward or punishment. In this, it's more like the what you would call the reward tribunal at the games. They called it the Bema, was the platform where the triumvirate judges would sit, and the athletes that won would come forward to receive their laurel wreaths, to receive their prizes. And this is the image that he's using of this judgment. It's a judgment for reward. It's not a judgment for punishment, because our punishment's already been dealt with by Jesus Christ. There's no punishment left for believers. There is a judgment day where it is that question. You know, the great white throne, are you going to go to heaven? Or are you going to go to hell? But when believers come up to that one, their book names in the book of life, they just bypass that judgment. Jesus said, whoever believes in me passes out of judgment and into life immediately. We don't go to the judgment day, that kind of judgment day. We go to this other judgment day, which is a judgment day for reward. So, things that we do are going to be rewarded. Under what conditions? First of all, it's got to be done in God's will. It's got to be what God wants us to do. And so we look to him and his word for that, to find out what am I supposed to be doing. It could be outward actions. It could be inward. You know, prayer, inward concern, you know, for other people. It needs to be building up the body of Christ, because, you know, we're building the building here, and that's building up the body of Christ, because that's what the image is of. It's got to be done with the right motives, like we just read in chapter 4. He discloses the motives of men's hearts. So in their case, where they're doing ministry for self-aggrandizement, for self-promotion, that's going to make a nice fire when we get there. It's going to be a nice bonfire. Everything is going to be burned away. God can't accept any work like that. It is not worthy of being rewarded. And it also needs to be empowered by God, not empowered in the energy of the flesh and the self, but that we're relying on God to energize what we're doing. And when we do things like that, at least probably to a relative extent, I don't know whether our motives are ever completely pure as fallen humans. It's often mixed motives. Partly we are motivated the right way. Partly we're looking over our shoulder and say, what do you think of that? Check it out. And that's typical. It's mixed motives. I think he probably must be able to sort that out. And it may be that some of the things that we're going to be rewarded for are things we didn't even think about at the time. We didn't even realize we were doing it. We just spontaneously did the right thing. We served. We gave out without thinking about it. And that probably, yeah. So there it is. He's saying you got to think about what kind of material are you building with? Gold, silver, and precious stones? Or wood, hay, and stubble, straw? And he says, if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, built on the foundation, remains, he'll receive a reward. We don't really know exactly what these rewards are. We know that in some of his parables, Jesus, in one parable, he says, you know, you've been faithful in your service here on earth. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. And another one, he says, you were faithful in the production of money, and I'm going to, you know, give you even more money as a result. We know that the principle is there of to whom much is given, much is required. So that this has actually graded on the curve. If you're super gifted, you know, brilliant, attractive, God expects more from you than the person that's, you know, handicapped in some way or, you know, a broken individual. And so it may be that Jesus says in this business of rewards, he says there's going to be a lot of surprises. It's not going to be what people think. He says many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And God kind of rejoices in that. It could easily be that the people that are really receiving massive rewards from God are people we don't even know who they are. Completely obscure. This could be a poor person, working as a wash woman, let's say, and just has a super faithful ministry of prayer. Might be way more rewarded than even a famous evangelist or something like that. It's going to be a lot of surprises, different than what we think. I don't know whether to take the thing about cities literally, because it's just a parable, you know. It's not really intended to teach exactly on the nature of the afterlife, but in principle, it's going to be, if you're trustworthy here, you're going to be considered even more trustworthy there. And so there's things to do. It's going to be enjoyable. People wonder, you know, one of the questions that come up on this, people are like, well, so I'm sitting there and I get, you know, a handful of pennies is my reward, and here's someone over here just getting blown away with massive reward. Won't I feel jealous of that person? See, we're looking at it as we would look at it in our fallen state today. We would be jealous in that situation. But after the resurrection and the translation of sin into our new bodies and new natures, we don't have this sin nature anymore. If somebody gets a lot more reward than us, we'll feel happy for them. Glad that they were able to get that. And so that's going to be really different. And he also says, if any man's work is burned up, he's going to suffer loss, obviously. But he himself will be saved as though through fire. So it's not that the person loses. They at least still get the inner eternal life. So I think people will feel like, whew, I made it. And they're going to be happy about that. But some people really, you know, they believe, but they really never follow God that deeply. And there's going to be people like this that get there and they're saved as though by fire. They don't really get much reward. But at least they believed. At least they trusted Christ. And that's why he can say each and every person's praise will come to him from God. It'll be like, well, you are my son. You are my daughter. Well, here's another passage that brings it up. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul again saying, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's that, the judgment seat is that Greek word bema, for the that could be a judge in a court, but is also used of the judges at the games. The bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Jesus talked about it too. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Do not do that. Why not lay up treasures on earth? You know, a vast fortune, a huge portfolio, properties, aircraft, so on. It's because it's stupid. Everything you lay up here is temporary. You're going to have to kiss it all goodbye pretty soon, maybe sooner than you think. You know, rust corrupts, thieves steal it. Basically, you're laying up treasure in a situation where none of it's going to last. And then you're going to find yourself suddenly in a state of eternal life and realize all of that time I wasted on that, I could have been doing something really useful. And you just, it's stupid. That's what. Instead, he says, I don't have a problem with you being wealthy. He says, store up treasure for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. These rewards are eternal. If you're going to invest in something, you know, who would accept a check written in disappearing ink? I mean, that would be a crime, right? You'd prosecute someone for that. Or, you know, something that's just going to vanish like that. Here is, a real treasure is something you get to keep. Somebody's like, okay, I'll give you $1 million in cash. I got it right in this suitcase here if you kill yourself. Okay, I'll increase it to $100 million. No more appealing, is it? Doesn't matter how much it is. Jesus said, what if you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul? What would that be? Really stupid. Unnecessary, too. Talk about waste. Well, so get yourself, you want some treasure? You want to have some wealth? He's like, good, we're in favor of that up here. Invest it where it's going to last and not disappear on you. And he gives us another reason in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you invest yourself heavily in this world and in advancing in the world, that sucks your heart into that. You can't stop thinking about it. Maybe you believe in the things of God, but you don't have time. I'm busy. You know, I'm doing something here. And so your heart is sucked into where your investment is and where your riches are. So he's like, store up treasure in heaven. Invest in the things of God, and that will suck your heart toward that, which is going to be a better life all the way around. And it's going to end up better for you because you get to keep those rewards and not have to throw them away. Well, it should be a pretty easy choice for us. Well, so there it is. You either receive a reward or you suffer loss, but not loss to the extent of losing your place with God in eternal life. That is secure regardless, no matter how we live. Well, okay, so this is well taught in the New Testament. To Paul, the writer, it was a major source of motivation. He brings it up over and over again, even up to the last end of his life, he says, I've finished the course, and now awaits for me the crown of a reward that comes to those that love Jesus is coming and stuff. Paul had actually been there. He was given a vision of heaven, the third heaven. So he knew what we were heading toward. And I think that powerfully stuck in his mind, like, I can't wait to get back there and partake in that. Then he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. Oh, man, so this is a sobering note here. Suicide? That's what Catholic doctrine says, that this passage teaches that suicide is an unforgivable sin. Because if you kill yourself, then you can't go to confession and get absolved, so therefore you just go to hell. And so there is no possibility of salvation for anybody that kills themselves, because you destroyed the temple of God. Or is it what I read a while back? Billy Graham, in his column, said that this passage is about cigarette smoking. You're destroying the temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're destroying the temple. Therefore, God's going to destroy you. So you better not smoke. Oh my God. So bad. So lame. Ask yourself, here we are discussing doing ministry in the church, building up the building, which is the church. And then he's all of a sudden like, and by the way, suicide's an unforgivable sin. Just remember that. Totally crazy. First of all, the you here is plural. That doesn't show up in English. It's not talking about me, an individual, destroying my body. It's talking about you, the body of Christ there in Corinth, the local body, are a temple of God. And so that's reflected, for instance, NLT captures that. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God? That is exactly what it means. It's not an individualistic reading. The temple of God, remember back in verse 10 where he said, you are God's building, like God's field or God's building. The building of God is what? It's the temple. That's where the house of God. In the Old Testament, they called the temple the house of God. It was symbolic. And they knew he didn't actually live there. But it was a picture of God's dwelling place. In the New Testament, we don't have that temple anymore. We become the temple because God really, not symbolically, but really does live in his people. The indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we become the dwelling place of God, the building of God, the temple, is talking about the body of Christ. And that's not the only problem here. This word, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, is a bad translation. Patero, 8 occurrences, 4 times it's been translated corrupt, 1 time as corrupt oneself, wants to be corrupt, wants to defile, and wants to destroy. What's the one about destroying? This, right here. This verse, 3:17 in 1 Corinthians. This is the only place it's translated that way. And you can see that the main use of the word is not to destroy, but is to corrupt or defile, to spoil something, which makes, frankly, a whole lot more sense. Because he's talking about, negative, self-serving leaders who are corrupting and messing up the church in Corinth. The subject hasn't changed this whole time. You see the parallel construction too. If anyone destroys the temple of God, i.e. the people of God, the body of Christ, that's not possible. It's not that they're going to destroy it. Jesus said that even the gates of hell couldn't withstand the body of Christ. It's that they corrupt it. It's that they mess it up. And therefore, the second one has to mean the same thing. It's not that God will destroy someone like that. It's that he will mess them up. So we should put in corrupts, the most common usage for the term. Anyone who corrupts the temple of God, God will corrupt him. And so it is saying, though, that God knows how to protect his body. his community. And when people attack it, or when people come in false teachers, self-serving leaders that are using people in the body of Christ, that pisses God off, and he's going to get them for that. And so it's the same thing Jesus said, you know. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks would arise, but woe to him who through whom they arise. It'd be better to put a millstone around your neck and throw yourself in the ocean. So messing up the body of Christ is a pretty serious matter. I've watched this over the years. You know, you see people from time to time really just turn against your fellowship, your home church, or your just the fellowship as a whole, and become attackers. And it's really pitiful to watch their lives and see what happens to them. I'm not going to give any more detail on that, but boy, yeah. The most important point in interpreting this passage is the context, the flow of thought. Why would he start talking about you're like a building of God and then all of a sudden say, watch out for smoking because you could go to hell for that? Or so think of the horrific agony that this false doctrine has caused. Here's a family withstanding the agony that one of their son committed suicide. And then the church comes in and says, yeah, and he went to hell too. Great. That's beautiful. That is so alien to anything taught in Scripture. And, you should just be able to tell that's BS just from hearing it. Suicide is a sin. I'm not saying that it's okay and good to commit suicide. I'm saying it's a sin like other sins, forgiven like other sins. There's no reason to think it's in any special category at all. And this is not talking about individuals' bodies. This is talking about the body of Christ, is what we're talking about. And so, he says, stop deceiving yourself. If you think you're wise by this world's standards, you need to become a fool to become truly wise. Yeah, it's actually even harder to read in NESV. I think this is NIV or NLT, but he says, if anyone thinks he's wise, let him become a fool. But if he thinks he's wise according to the standards of the world, wise in the wisdom of the world, then you need to become a fool because, as we saw, the wisdom of God is foolishness to this world. And so instead of camping out and showing how awesome you are in the wisdom of the world, you need to become what the world would consider foolish, which is the wisdom of God, and then you really are wise at that point. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, as the Scriptures say. He traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He knows they're worthless. We go down through the annals of history, the literature of man, the philosophy, the religious thinking. And, you know, according to this, we'd probably all be better off if none of it had ever been written. It's that foolish to God. Completely off from his point of view on things. And it's nullified. So, he says, don't boast about following a particular human leader. This is when they're saying, I am of Paul, I am Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Like, stop doing that. For everything belongs to you. Now, this is a little confusing here. Everything belongs to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future, everything belongs to you. And you belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. Let's see. What are we saying here? Okay, one thing that's going on here, they're saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Cephas, can also be understood as they're saying, I belong to Paul, I belong to the party of Paul. It's depending on whether the genitive of possession or the of description. And I think belonging to Paul, he has reversed that, basically, and said, in fact, it's Paul belongs to you. When we go into our New Testament, we open up to Ephesians 4. It says, God gave first apostles, then prophets, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. These are gifts that God gave to his people. Paul, a servant, a gifted of an apostle. What is he? He's God's gift to his people. It's like, you don't belong to us. We belong to you. And then what about this with the world, life, death, present, future? Okay, one of the things we have to remember in the theology, New Testament theology, is that, you know, Christ is the inheritor of the world. And that is clearly taught over and over again. We were adopted as co-heirs with Christ. And that's taught over and over again. Now, Romans 8 is big on this. If sons, then also heirs. We stand to inherit. We will co-reign with Christ in the future. And so he says, basically everything, the world, even how we understand life, death, the present and the future, is all to be understood in terms of God's dealing with his redeemed people, his rescued people. It's all this plan of God. And who's the recipient when we get to the end of the story?
We are.
So this must be what they're not realizing right here. They're feeling the need to puff up self. They must not realize that if you knew what you have in Christ, there's no need for that. You own everything. You can't be puffed up any more than you already are. And so leave off of that. Realize, you know, my future's secure. And start trying to help some other people that don't get that yet. And stop, cool. Let's draw a couple of applications out of this passage. First of all, eternal life is real. It's going to happen. This is not a mythical thing that we're talking about, not imaginary. We literally are spiritual beings. I know we have the physical body, but then we have a spiritual part in this as well, a soul. And God created humans in his own image, according to Genesis. Which means that we were never intended to die and cease to exist. It's not the kind of being we are. We're not animals. We're above that. And at creatures at this high level were always intended to have eternal life. Like God is also eternal. But and so this is what's going to happen. He's basically paved the way to get us back there. We can have eternal life if we want it. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will never die. And he will live even if he dies. A resurrection from the dead. That's going to come. This day where we stand before Christ to receive rewards is actually going to happen. If we want to get into eternal life, we have to ask God for it. And it has to be on his terms. Which is not that I'm just going to be so awesome that you'll accept me into eternal life. That is not acceptable. You have to admit, I'm not awesome, I can't earn it, and I'm trusting that what Jesus did at the cross is good enough for me, and I want that to apply to me. You got to tell God that and surrender to the work of Christ. The result, you got it. You're in. And that's it. Wow, you ought to think about that tonight. This is not hard to do. You don't really have to study for 10 years to work your way up to it. It's something you do when you realize, I'm being offered an amazing gift here, free of charge. I should probably say yes to that. Yeah. Then there's additional rewards as well. Now, some people say, well, isn't that works? You're doing works and you're being rewarded for it. It sounds like it's works. No. It's not, because here's why. You've already crossed the threshold into eternal life, which is utter grace. Anything after that is just more grace. You know, it can't be, once you're completely dependent on the grace of God, he can give out more, more, more. Remember that, remember the parable where he hired some guys in the morning for a certain amount, hired some more at noon for the same amount, and hired some late in the day, again, for the same amount, and he's paying people out, and the guys in the morning are saying, wait a minute, you just paid them just as much as you paid us. And he said, Did you get what you agreed to? And they're like, yeah. Go your way. You have what's yours. If I want to do more for someone else, that's my business. It's teaching on the sovereignty of grace. That if you're giving something out, you're free to give more to one, more to another. You can do whatever you want. And so we're not talking about works. Rewards in heaven. Eternal laying up treasure in heaven. Yeah. Part of it is stop struggling so much to store up treasure on earth. It doesn't mean that we don't handle treasure on earth. We do. We've got to get a career. We've got to put food on the table. I have a retirement account that I've been putting money into. There's nothing wrong with that. To not become a liability to other people. But it's not to try to keep piling and piling up until we're, you know, filthy rich. That is stupid. It's just a waste of your life to do that. When we realize what is coming our way, what we have in Christ, things like saving up treasures on earth won't have any appeal to us anyway. We'll just be like, why would I even do that? Things like attention getting and trying to play to the crowd, to please, to be people pleasers, just loses its appeal when you see where this is all headed. And so this is where that concept of the audience of one comes in. Somebody who's seeing things right basically is in life to please God. And Paul always says, walk in a manner appropriate to your calling. Always seek to please the Lord, to please God. I am being watched, okay, as I go through my life. And a lot of this has to do with things that I do when nobody's watching. No human is watching, but God is watching. He's watching us. And if we see things right, we quit worrying about what this group thinks of me and what that group thinks of me, and we're just not worried about that. But we are worried about what does he think about this. And so we are playing to an audience of one. It's radically changing to your outlook on life. You really see this very much in the writings of Paul, also of Peter. Just throughout their lives, they're constantly mentioning, and we're going to get, they do it for a perishable wreath, we do it for an eternal crown, stuff like that. And he's always talking about the reward that God's going to send our way, which is going to be so, so unimaginable. Really, you can tell he's really excited about it. Willing to put up with all the trials he did, the beatings, the other things he went through. Didn't matter. He calls it momentary light affliction. Is piling up for us an enormous weight of glory that's beyond comparison. It's just, there's no comparison. We should ponder this. And pray about it and ask God. I remember I was talking to a brother today, we're talking about how, as a young believer and a student, I didn't feel very motivated by this. I remember that. Pray about it more. Think about it more. Because it is very motivating. This is the real motivation. I've heard people complain and say, it sounds like we're being selfish after all if we're serving so that we can have a reward in heaven. Isn't that selfish? It's not. Jesus has basically said this is a good motivation. And since we're not getting reward here immediately, but we're getting reward, we're having faith in the reward he's going to give out, he considers that a good motivation. And so I guess that's good enough for me. I'm not too worried about it. I hope I get some rewards. Probably, I'm pretty happy that they're going to have the fire thing, too. I got a lot of stuff that kind of needs to be burned up quickly. but it's amazing that we're going to stand before God for reward only, without any accusation against us. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Yeah. We do pray, God, that we would consciously turn away from being self-serving leaders or influencers, from man-pleasing. We find ourselves keep turning back to it automatically. The lower nature is still there, but we just pray that we continually return away from it again and offer it up to you. We pray that you would teach us how to live daily in the consciousness of our eternal life with you, and to live as if we have already begun that eternal life, which we truly have. And we pray that anyone here who isn't certain that he or she has ever accepted this gift consciously, we're not talking about going to church here, we're talking about a direct personal interaction with you to surrender to your work on the cross, that they would not walk out of here without doing that right now. And would say, God, I still have questions, but I want you in my life. And I want this forgiveness and this eternal life that you offer. Thank you for everyone tonight that prayed that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.